Please turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2 is on page 789 in the provided Bibles. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the reading of God's inspired word. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O sea coast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. We'll end there. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and God, we once again thank you for your word. And we pray that as we hear this prophecy of judgment upon the nations, that we will understand it rightly and in covenantal context and understand the great need of humility. Humility in Christ. Help our boasting always and only to be in you, in Christ, and not in ourselves. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in his book, Unsinkable, The Full Story of the RMS Titanic, Daniel Allen Butler writes, no other disaster in history could have been more easily avoided or was more inevitable. A chain of events and decisions that began years before the Titanic was even built and ending only seconds before she struck the iceberg led to that deadly convergence of the twain. And had any one of them been altered, the whole disaster, or at least the appalling loss of life, might have been averted. Nevertheless, each event, each decision relentlessly led to the next until the ship lay at the bottom of the ocean and had taken 1,500 lives with it. By the time she struck the berg, the Titanic was deep inside an ice field. She had received no less than 6 warnings about that same day. The last one, which was rudely cut off, had come less than an hour before the collision. The ship complied with every safety regulation on the books, but carried enough lifeboats for only half the people on board her that night, only a third of her total capacity. And many of those left the ship only partially filled, due mainly to the belief held by so many passengers, even when the Titanic was already sinking, that she was unsinkable. Well, the people's pride blinded them from the disaster to come, such that even while the Titanic was sinking, they refused to admit the possibility that it would sink and that they would be soon dead. Well, the same could be said for many in Judah, and certainly also for the nations to her borders. But the prophet Zephaniah makes clear that God will judge his people and their enemies for their sins. Notwithstanding, he calls them to repent, for God will preserve a remnant. God warns them of the impending judgment to come, but even as he does so, he calls them to return unto him, to repent of their sins, and then to be restored. We see that call to action, which is our first point, a call to action, right there in the beginning, in the first three verses. Now, in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, the Lord declared that he would sweep away everything wicked. Judah had fallen into great sin, and the Lord had sent his prophet to bring the covenant curses upon his people. But the nations surrounding Judah had been witness to all of this. And even throughout the generations, they had been witness to the great work of the Lord time and time again. They had a front row seat to what Yahweh was doing among Israel and among Judah. And now they would see the great judgment that God would bring upon his people. But even in the midst of this prophecy, as Zephaniah delivers the terms of the covenant, and specifically the covenant curses for disobedience, the Lord calls the people to repent. He calls them to action, namely to gather and to seek. Verse 1, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Then verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. That's going to come into contrast with the pride of the nations. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come, that great prophetic day of judgment. It is fixed. There's no changing that. The Lord will come, and he will come to judge the nations, but yes, also the people of the Lord. In history, he did it. Though the one who repents may yet find protection should he seek the Lord in righteousness and humility. But those who don't will receive the judgment. And we see that as judgment now is proclaimed upon Judah's neighbors. Judgment is not coming to a subset of people, but it's coming to Judah's neighbors on all sides. We see the first listed as Philistia, mentioned in verses 4 through 7. Philistia were set on the west side of Judah, near the sea. And Zephaniah prophesies the end of the Philistine cities. As he does so, he uses alliteration to describe their destruction. As he names each city, he also describes something that will happen to them, using the same type of sound for the name of the city. Gaza will be abandoned. Ashkelon and Ashdod are almost alliterated to themselves, but Ashkelon will become a desolation. And then Ashdod will have her inhabitants driven out at midday. That itself is a symbol of their inability to stop the judgment. For the forces coming upon them, the forces of the forces that the Lord is sending, will come right at noon. They don't need to come early in the morning when the people are groggy and unaware. They don't need to come in the middle of the night when the people won't be able to see, or perhaps when they will be sleeping. But Ashdod will have her inhabitants driven out at midday in broad daylight. It will be unable to stop it. And finally, Ekron will be uprooted. All of these cities of Philistia, four of these main ones, will be judged. You'll see also in verse 5, the Kerethites mentioned. They were probably the original inhabitants of the land of the Philistines, but they are included here as well. And interestingly, also, the land of the Philistines is called Canaan. That might seem a little confusing because it's not exactly the promised land. It's certainly all of it. And while that's unusual, it's still not impossible. We find in Joshua 13:3 that this part of the land can refer, or this word Canaan can sometimes refer to the southern coastal regions. But the point is there, and it holds, that God's judgment is coming upon them and their territory, and even upon all the people who aren't part of their specific nation, but might be holdovers from previous generations. The Lord is coming in total to judge this entire territory, and no one will be able to escape. There is no plan of escape. He will destroy them until no inhabitant is left. God's judgment is total and full. In chapter 1 of Zephaniah, last week we looked briefly at what that meant, and we saw that his judgment was described in terms of a decreation, that the Lord would decreate, that he would reverse creation, as it were, as he judged his people. But now, as he does this upon the nations, we see that his judgment on the nations turns around and becomes a salvation, even to his people. In verse 6, judgment yields to the salvation, and you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. That's unusual. Their seacoast, which was a great trade route, would now be transformed into pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. And in verse 7, their wicked city would now become the possession of God's people. So the judgment that's coming upon the Philistines will wipe out and transform their wicked city into a place for the flocks of the Lord. Shepherds and their folds will return. He will restore the fortunes of his people. This reminds us of Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Just imagine this picture. Well, you know, it's a little bit redundant, but bring up to your mind this wicked city, this nation of chaotic sea people, the Philistines, and how they will be judged, and their land of wickedness will be converted from a place of pagan idolatry to the very pastures, which would be a blessing to God's people, his flock, his sheep. God is bringing judgment to the West, and he's bringing a blessing to his people in its wake. Moab and Ammon are next. They were on the northeast side of Judah. So we're seeing the other direction, west first and now mainly to the east, but a little bit to the northeast. Moab and Ammon were blood relatives of the people of Israel. They were the children, you may recall, of Lot's daughters. And they had a great history with the people of God, for they oppressed and attacked Judah throughout the years. They were often a thorn in their side. And we see here the Lord mentioning their taunts and insults, emphasizing them, that he took great offense to these taunts in verses 8 and 10. The Lord himself takes offense at this because they have taunted and insulted his people, his covenant people. And he takes that personally, and he will respond in kind. What will happen to them? Well, Moab and Ammon will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, not great cities. If you know your Old Testament, namely in Genesis 19, you'll know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is no accident, because the history of Moab and Ammon as Lot's children is bound up with those cities. Moab and Ammon were incestually conceived just after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot became drunk and his daughters came into him in a cave and slept with him because they feared that they would have no children. And so Moab and Ammon, these sons of this incestuous relationship, were bound up with that history of judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord is now saying, you who have been enemies of God's people will now receive a judgment that is very similar to that which came upon those ancient cities in Genesis chapter 19. Whereas Moab and Ammon used to be like a green and a fruitful land, they would be judged and they would be ruled and bear nettles, salt pits, and eternal waste. Eternal waste. Quite the judgment. But more than that, the remnant of God's people will plunder them. The remnant of God's people will plunder them. Again, the thread of salvation is seen woven in and through this judgment upon the nations. Whereas in the previous judgment on Philistia, we see the people being led into green pastures, here mention also of a remnant. The faithful remnant, those who would be humble, those who would repent, they will plunder Moab and Ammon. They will enjoy the city's, the nation's wealth. That was to the east. Next we have Cush. Flipping around the compass, Cush is to the south of Judah. And this is a reference either to Egypt or perhaps even to Ethiopia. The Cushites were Ethiopians, yet they had conquered each other at different points in history. So it might actually refer even to both of them. In any event, they will be slain by the sword. There's not a whole lot of elaboration with their judgment, but it's no good for the Cushites. They will be slain by the sword. So we see that there is judgment to the east, to the west, to the south. What is left? Is there going to be escape to the north? Not at all. Next comes Assyria, the enemies to the north, and perhaps the greatest of the enemies. He will destroy Assyria as well. Everyone surrounding his covenant people will receive the Lord's judgment. And he will destroy even their capital. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. He will make it a desolation. And Nineveh, back in the prophet Jonah's time, was a great story of repentance. They were visited by Jonah, who was a really reluctant prophet. He did not want to do what the Lord sent him to do. He went hiding on a boat. The Lord brought him where he wanted him, brought him to Nineveh. But even when he was there, he did not want to hear. He was actually rather upset that the people of the city repented. He didn't like it because he thought they were terrible people. And he didn't like the fact that the Lord extended his offer of forgiveness and repentance to the people there. Whereas Nineveh at that time was a great story of repentance, we see how they have returned to their sin and how they have refused to repent and how the Lord's judgment will come upon them and they will be laid bare. In verse 14, they will be laid bare. This is the story of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a great enemy of the people and had conquered the north. They'd already come in and wiped out Israel, but they too now are a great threat to Judah, but the Lord would judge them. Consider Assyria's pride. Verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, had said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Assyria declared her autonomy. Could you say something that would be more defiant to the Lord than I am? And there is no one else? They stood before their enemies and declared themselves to be the greatest force in the entire world. They were so proud and so exultant that they said in their hearts, I am and there is no one else. Yet the Lord would judge them. Assyria is perhaps the most blatant example of pride that comes before the fall. You mentioned that form of pride that was present in the people on the Titanic, that even while their ship was sinking, many still declared the boat to be unsinkable. How contradictory is that? But the Bible is full of people who were proud, but yet would encounter a great fall. That autonomous pride always comes before the fall. Remember the people of Babel. They thought they were the greatest force, and they had relied upon their own ingenuity, and they sought to build a tower that would reach into the heavens, becoming gods themselves. Well, the Lord came down and frustrated them with something so simple as just confusing their language, and they no longer could do what they sought out to do. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest in the world, and he looked out upon his city and his nation, and he saw it as a tribute to his power and his greatness. The Lord humbled Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord effectively dehumanized him, making him to grow out great long hair and sending him out into the wilderness where his nails grew out like talons. And he was humbled before the Lord for his pride and his defiance. And if the nations will not repent, they too will be humiliated. Verse 11, "To him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations." See, the pattern of life for the nations is one of earthly glory that leads unto eternal shame. That is the trajectory of the sinful heart. Even the greatest of the world, they live with earthly glory, but it will yield unto eternal shame as they are judged for their pride. But the pattern for God's people, as it is the pattern for Christ himself, is a pattern of earthly suffering, of earthly humiliation, unto eternal and heavenly glory. It's the exact opposite. The way of the cross is one of suffering unto glory, of humiliation unto blessedness and reward. But we must seek this pattern of life in all of its aspects. And it is exactly opposite of our sinful nature. It's the precise opposite of what we would desire to do. How would you respond, for example, when somebody taunts you or somebody makes fun of you? Think of Moab and Ammon who were taunting God's people. The desire would be to act out or to lash out. Or even as my children, you know, sometimes they're on the playground and somebody pushes them. What's the natural response? The sinful, perhaps, response of a child who gets pushed? Well, it might be to lash out in revenge. But that's not the way of humility. Rather, we must have the patience and the humility to rest in the Lord. To not look to ourselves as Assyria did, as the greatest, "I am, and there is no other." But to boast and boast only in the Lord, to boast and boast only in His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God will not be brought down from His throne. And there is no room for the proud in the new heavens and the new earth. We must be humbled, and by being humbled, we will receive the eternal reward. The entire movement of chapter 2 in Zephaniah is one that reminds us, in the midst of this judgment, that God will bring low the haughty, that He will tear down the pride of this world, and He will hand over the riches of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth to His people. But His people always are those who are humble and those specifically who are meek and gentle. Not strong or proud in the ways of this world, but are meek and are humble. Matthew 5:5, The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Well, verses 7 and 9 of Zephaniah 2 describe how the Lord will hand over the lands of the nations to be the possession of his covenant people. That is the remnant. The remnant are the humble. The remnant are those who repent of their sin. The remnant are those who turn away from looking at self and turn unto Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, do not look to yourselves for your own salvation. Do not look to yourselves for the answers or for your own hope in this life, but look unto another, unto the only who can save, Jesus Christ, the one who came in humility, the one who suffered unto death, but the one who was raised up unto glory, who has given to us his life and salvation. Amen.